So now we're going to move on to our study of God's sovereignty, righteousness, and justice. Really what we're going to be looking at is the subject of justice. But I wanted to pull these attributes together, and you'll see why as we work through these notes. Normally, I will put the doctrinal lesson after our expositional study. But in this case, I wanted to put the doctrinal lesson first, because I think it will help us to make sense of what's going on in the context. When we look at Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 4 through 15, we're going to see God judging the Gentile nations. Now, in last week's lesson, when we covered Zephaniah chapter 1 and part of chapter 2, we were looking at God's judgment against Judah and Jerusalem. And of course, it's understood biblically that judgment begins with the house of God first. And so having judged Judah, Jerusalem, having pronounced that, he now is going to judge the surrounding Gentile nations. But why is God doing this? Why is he judging the Gentile nations? And when we understand certain aspects of God's righteousness and justice, I think it helps us to understand what's going on here in Zephaniah chapter 2. Now, God has a history of judging the world, individuals, groups, and nations. One can think back as early as the Garden of Eden, right, in which he judged Adam and Eve. He judged the serpent. And coming out, you have the judgment of the world with the Noahic flood. You have the judgment of the people at the Tower of Babel. You have the judgment of the Egyptians when God's pulling the Israelites out. You have the judgments of the Canaanites and many people groups that the Israelites, when they were coming in to take the land. And so this pronouncement of judgment, Sodom and Gomorrah, another example. In Genesis 18, you see the judgment upon these two cities. But throughout the Bible, you see judgments that God pronounces. And that's what we're going to see tonight in Zephaniah 2. We're going to see the judgment of the Gentile nations. And so when we look at these sections, it's important for us to understand biblically, just in a very straightforward way. In some ways, this Bible study is going to be very simple, because I'm just stating the obvious, that God is the judge of all the earth. And we'll look at a few verses that just plainly state that. And being the judge of all the earth, he's going to judge. He's going to determine righteousness from sin. He's going to differentiate, and he's going to dispense judgment accordingly. So we see this pattern throughout the Bible. So what we're seeing in Zephaniah chapter 2 is no different. It really is no different. So let me go ahead and jump into the notes, and we'll just kind of crank through this. And then once we get this into our understanding, then as we jump into Zephaniah chapter 2, we will see this unpacked. So I'll just be reading off the notes here. To start with, God is the sovereign creator of the universe, and he rules supreme over all things. God didn't ask for permission when he created everything. The Bible starts with the presupposition that God exists. It doesn't try to prove the existence of God. It just assumes that existence. And it starts off where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so he brought everything into existence. And so he is the sovereign creator of the universe, and he is actively involved. He rules as supreme over all things. I had a discussion a few months back with a person who regarded himself as a deist. He said, well, he really is a practicing atheist. He said, really, I don't really believe in God, but if I did, I would be a deist. And a deist is about as close as you can get to an atheist, because the deist, in effect, says God created everything and then went on vacation. He's gone away. It's like a clockmaker who makes a clock and winds it up and then puts it down and then goes on vacation, travels to another country or something. But the clock continues to tick and function and do its thing. And that's the view that the deist has, that I think a lot of people have with regard to the creation, that God is not involved, that we're left here to just sort of slug it out and do the best that we can, and God is not involved in his creation. But that is not the view of the Bible. God is involved in his creation. He is actively involved. He meddles in people's lives, both for blessing and for discipline. In fact, I think that's pretty clear, especially like at the Tower of Babel, where God had given the command after the flood that they were to go out and to fill the earth to multiply and to fill the earth. And what do? They all gather together. They congregate. And they say, oh, we're going to build a city, make our name great, and so on. And then God has to come down to see what they're doing.
They even say, lest we be scattered.
Yeah, lest we be scattered. Yeah, I mean, it's this open defiance against God. That's exactly right. And so God has to condescend. He has to come down to see their big project, you know. But to them it's big, but to God it's small. And so he comes down to see what they're doing. But then he meddles in their affairs. And so he confuses the languages. And in that sense, he disrupts their work and divides them out. And so mission accomplished. So he's gonna have his way. And it's either going to be through compliance or not. But he's going to have his way. And so the people were scattered. But the view of the Bible is that God is involved in the affairs of the world, that he does look into the lives of people, that he does make judgments. And so Scripture reveals, and here I'm quoting from Psalm 103:19, that the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. For our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115:3 tells us. And whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps, Psalm 135:6 says. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? And that's from Daniel 4:35. So this idea that God is sovereign in the affairs of mankind, over his creation and among the activities of mankind, is clearly stated in the Scripture. And God allows fallen angels and humans to produce sin and evil. He does allow that. But they never act beyond what his sovereign will permits. And though God has many attributes, his sovereignty is foremost. It is the predominant attribute of God. And down in the footnote, I have a listing of some of his attributes. Theologians are not in complete agreement with regard to what attributes, the number of attributes, and so on. I read a number of systematic theologies, I don't know, a dozen, 15, when I did my doctoral dissertation a few years ago, and the lists vary among theologians. But this is the list that I believe is most apparent, that God is sovereign, that he is all-knowing, also referred to as omniscient, that he is all-present, omnipresent, that he is all-powerful, omnipotent, that he is righteous and just and holy and immutable, which means he doesn't change, that he is truthful, loving, faithful, merciful, gracious, and eternal. And so though God has many attributes, his sovereignty really stands at the top of his attributes. Now, I've also focused on two others, and that is God's righteousness and justice. The Bible, which reveals God's sovereignty, also reveals that he is righteous and just. He is declared to be righteous by nature and just in all his ways. By the way, part of what I'm using here is actually excerpts from my dissertation, this section here on righteousness and justice. And this was the definition that I came up with, that I had to settle on. And that is that divine righteousness may be defined as the intrinsic, immutable, moral perfection of God, from which he commands all things in heaven and earth, and declares as just that which conforms to his righteousness, and as sinful that which deviates. Now, I bet I worked on that sentence for weeks when I was writing this definition. And I went back and modified it numerous times. And so you try to get it down to where the language is very exact. But that's what I came up with. Now, one discovers throughout the Bible that righteousness and justice are related words, that they go together. Okay. Now, the former speaks of God's moral character, whereas the latter speaks of the actions that flow out of his character. So that whatever God's righteousness requires, his justice executes, either to approve or reject, to bless or condemn. But righteousness becomes the standard. Justice becomes the action based on that standard. If you understand those attributes. And by the way, righteousness and justice are presented many times. They're presented back to back throughout many sections of the Bible, Old Testament, Psalms in particular. Now, with regard to the justice of God, and we're moving sort of big. We started with the big, and we're moving down now. So now we're going to look at theological categories of God's righteousness. And there are five that I set forth here. So theologically, the justice of God is observed in several categories as follows. Now, by the way, when we get through these five categories, the first three are going to apply directly to Zephaniah. So as we work through these first three categories of God's justice, we'll see that, in fact, I use the language of 2 and 3 of retributive justice and remunerative justice throughout the notes. But this will help us to make sense of what God's doing here. In what sense is he judging the nations? And what's he doing? So the first category of God's justice is called rectoral justice. Some systematic theologies will refer to it as legislative justice. But I like the older term of rectoral. Now, rectoral justice simply recognizes God as the absolute legislative moral ruler who judges all mankind for their thoughts and actions. In other words, God is the judge. He's the one who establishes the law, and then he judges people based on his standards. And you find language that absolutely states this. In Genesis 18:25, Abraham recognized God as the judge of what? All the earth. So notice the scope, that he is the judge of all the earth. Okay? And David writes in Psalm 50, verse 6, that the heavens declare his what? His righteousness, for God himself is judge. And then in Psalm 58, verse 11, which reads, "And surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth." So God is a judge, and he judges on the earth. That's his courtroom, so to say. Now, God righteously judges those to whom he has revealed himself and who know right and wrong, either through written revelation or the intrinsic moral code written on their hearts. Now let's look at a few verses. Go with me over to Romans chapter 2, because this is really what Paul is arguing here. If you look at Romans 2. And you have to say, well, if God's going to judge, then that assumes that people know right from wrong. That they know,
that they know what is expected.
That they know what is expected of them, yes. And that they know good behavior from bad behavior, right behavior from wrong behavior. And so if God is going to come down and judge, it's with this idea that he's judging them fairly. Right. That he's judging them based on a standard of righteousness. But it is his standard. He is the legislator. He is the legislative God who sets forth law based on his righteous character. And so if you look at Romans chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, for all who have sinned without, notice the language, without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged how? By the law. Ah, see? So those who are judged under the law here being the written revelation of God, that which God has revealed about himself through the law, through the Mosaic law, through the 613 commands that were given. That's special. That's particular. We know about God, his character, and his righteous expectations. And so those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. But then go down to verse 14. Notice here now he's separating out the Gentiles. Because remember that the law was given to Israel as the people of God. And they were to communicate who God is. They were to communicate that word to the Gentile nations around them. In verse 14 he says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," that is the special written revelation of God, "who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." Now this sets forth the idea that there is a moral compass, a code, so to say, that God has imputed to all humanity. So that those who do not have his special written revelation, there is something within them that knows right from wrong. It's instinctive, it's intuitive, it's part of who we are as being made in the image of God. Now granted, we're fallen, and that is affected by the sin nature and by the depravity of men, but nonetheless that is still there. And even fallen man, even Gentiles who do not have the law, all over the planet, historically, universally, understand murder is wrong. Understand lying is wrong, and stealing is wrong, and kidnapping is wrong, and honoring your mother and father is right. And they know these things. And that's all Paul is saying here, that when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. And so God has implanted that upon them. Now that's very important to understand, because when God is going to judge the Gentiles, when he's going to judge those who have not heard the special revelation, there is still something there. There is still a standard by which he is going to evaluate them. Now if you go back to Romans 1:18, for example, you have the response to what people do with some of that revelation, be it the external revelation that comes through nature, that which is revealed about God through nature, and that which is revealed about God within them. And in verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God," and notice the wrath here is the anger of God. It's his pronouncement of judgment, so to say. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And so there's nothing wrong with the truth, and we've talked about this before, that what they're doing is they are suppressing the truth. They're silencing it. Verse 19, "Because that which is known about God," by the way, it's not a guessing, it's "that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." Now listen, if God makes something evident, it's evident. And you can suppress it over such a prolonged period of time that eventually your foolish heart can be darkened, and you can so suppress that that it can you can silence that to the point to where you deny even the very existence of God. But it is an ongoing suppression that people do. But the fact is that God made it evident within them, for God made it evident to them. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes," and notice we're talking about the attributes of God, "his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. There is no ambiguity here. "Being understood through what has been made, so that they," and they here would be those who suppress the truth, "are what? Without excuse." They're not going to have an excuse for their denial of God and for their poor behavior. So he has made himself known both externally through nature and within them. And there is a law that is imprinted upon their heart, within their inner man, the seat of the conscience, the intellect, the conscience, and the will. that not only tells us right from wrong and our thought processes, but the base of our volition, which is our ability to choose and to make choices. And so we are held accountable for that, for what we think, for what we say, and for what we do. We will give an account for everything before God. And so this sets forth the idea that that God is the judge of all the earth. And he has revealed himself, his standards of right, his standards of wrong, through written revelation as well as through general revelation, and has implanted it, it individually within each person. So let's move on to the next one here. Now, from this idea of God being judge of all the earth, we have the second category here of what is called retributive justice, or retributive. Depends on where you want to put the emphasis there. I've heard it pronounced both ways, so I'll say retributive. You would say retributive? Okay, well, okay, we'll change it. Sherry says retributive. We'll go with retributive. Retributive justice. It's funny, we've been listening to a series by Dr. Andy Woods and through Daniel, and we're approaching the end, and he was talking about the four generals that replaced Alexander the Great, and there's one there, it's called the Ptolemies, but if you look at the way it's spelled, it's PT, and really the P is silent, it's just Ptolemies. But I listened to him for, I don't know, four or five lessons, and he kept saying the Ptolemies. Ptolemies. But then one lesson he shows up and he goes, well, my wife instructed me that the P is silent.
And so she finally told me. She let me in on it. Yeah. And he said, so I've been saying it wrong all this time.
Yeah. So then he started saying the Ptolemies. I thought it was funny.
Yeah.
Anyway.
It's funny.
But we all do that. We all do that. I mean, even good Bible teachers. So I felt relaxed, you know. Anyway, love that about Dr. Woods. Great teacher. So retributive justice. This means that God will administer just punishment to the wicked for their actions. And there's verses to this. So the Lord told Moses, and here I'm quoting from Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is what? Mine. And here's our word, retribution. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. But notice, God is the one who's going to bring about that judgment. By the way, when we get to Zephaniah 2 in our second part this evening, we're going to see where it is God who is pronouncing judgment against the Gentile nations and bringing it about. And then in the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul wrote to the church concerning their suffering, and he said to them, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted. Now, we'll talk about this more as we get towards the end of this study, but we are not to ever retaliate. When somebody inflicts us, we are to cast our cares upon the Lord. We are to put the matter in the Lord's hands. And listen, this has great theological application, because you can know at the moment that somebody does an injustice to you, the moment somebody talks bad about you or attacks you in some way, you can know that your Father in heaven sees exactly what's going on. And you can know that he is aware, that he is in control, and that he is the judge of all the earth, and he will deal justly. Now, there's times, and we've talked about this before, because there are times where, when we put the matter in the Lord's hands, there are times where he will show grace to those we think he should lower the boom, that he should send a lightning bolt and just smack them on the spot. And God may be using your response as a means to demonstrate the character of Christ. Because when he was attacked, he did not retaliate. Though he had insults put against him, he just cast himself before the Lord. In fact, Peter says that. Let me see if I can find that verse. You know what I'm talking about? I'm just now thinking about it off the top of my head, so give me just a second here, see if I can find this. Okay, so 1 Peter 2:21. It says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who what? Judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. But do you see that? That he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And Christ in that regard is our example. And so we just simply put the matter in the Lord's hands. We say, Father, you see the attack. You know what's going on. You know the thoughts, the intention. And if you choose to dispense grace, well, Lord knows you dispensed a lot of grace to me when I was a little booger, when I wasn't very nice, when I hurt people. And, you know, you didn't send judgment upon me with the quickness, and I'm glad you didn't. I'm glad you gave me grace. So if you want to extend grace to them, that's your prerogative. And I know you know what's going on. You're aware of the details. I'm not. And so you can handle the matter. But then at the same time, if God does decide to render judgment, again, that's his call. And I think that's what Paul's getting at here when he tells the Christians there. He says it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And so God is completely just as the judge of all the earth to dispense that judgment upon them. That basically you don't have to fight the battle. You can simply give it to the Lord and say, Lord, you see, you know, you're the judge of all the earth, and you see what's going on, and I'm just simply going to give the matter to you. And that's how we handle it. We just simply hand it off to the Lord. Now, that's not always easy to do, because that response within us is to be vengeance is mine, saith Steve. I will repay. We want to act as judge. We want to feel like the scales of justice are being balanced. And so, you know, to just simply take the blows and to just simply cast ourselves upon the Lord and let him deal with it, it can be a challenge. Now, you do grow over time. You learn to become to do that more and more and more. But when you're in the fight, when you're in the jam, when you're in the crisis, when you're under attack, you have to keep those biblical thoughts in your mind. And that becomes the challenge, is to integrate that word of God into the stream of our consciousness such that it stays in the flow of our thoughts, that we're not thinking independently of God and trying to operate on our own. So anyway, the retributive justice, that also is an aspect of God's justice. And then we have what is called remunerative justice. Remunerative justice. And this pertains to the distribution of rewards or payment. Now, sometimes this is based on righteous behavior, such as when David wrote, and here I'm quoting from 1 Samuel 26:23, where he says, "The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness." So there's that repayment, okay? And then in Psalm 18:20, he says, "The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me." You see that? Now, in addition, it can refer to the compensation, and I think of, paid by the Egyptians to the Israelites for their 400 years of slavery. Because remember, when they came out of captivity, God told them to ask the Egyptians for the gold and silver that they had. And they were so beat up by the time the 10 plagues had hit them that they were like, just here, just take it, just go. And in that sense, they plundered the Egyptians. They walked out with all the wealth of Egypt, so to say. And, you know, it's very easy to see that as back payment for 400 years of slavery and misuse and mistreatment of the Israelites. And so in this sense, it becomes remunerative justice, becomes compensation for work done. And we've talked about that before as well. But do you see the remunerative, where he's going to reward? And by the way, we're going to see both the retributive and the remunerative justice here as we work through Zephaniah 2. You'll see the language in there. You'll see it in there. It's fairly straightforward. And so that's why I'm doing this study now, so that when we jump into Zephaniah, we'll be able to see what's going on here, and we'll say, oh, well, that's retributive, and that's remunerative. And overall, it's rectoral, it's legislative, it's God serving as the judge of the Gentile nations. And he's holding them accountable for how they've treated his people. And he's going to use that language. He's going to talk about how they mistreated his people. He says it, you know, more than once. And so we're going to see that throughout. And so we're going to see why he's judging them. again, it's God dealing with those people who are attacking his people. Now, the other two categories of justice are also called redemptive justice and restorative justice. Now, redemptive justice refers to God forgiving and justifying helpless sinners because Christ has redeemed them by paying the price for their sin. And this looks at the cross, because the cross is a place of judgment. We have to see it that. I mean, that is the picture. It is a place of judgment. It is a place of love. It is a place of grace. It is a place of mercy towards the undeserving sinner. But it is nonetheless a picture of judgment. And we have to see multiple attributes of God hitting the cross all at once. His sovereignty of bringing everything to pass, setting up the world stage, you know, allowing, you know, the Greek Empire comes into power and the whole world becomes Greek-speaking. The Romans rise into power and they dominate the world and all roads lead to Rome and from Rome. And so God was setting up the world stage. Remember Galatians 4:4 that says that Christ was born of a woman born under the law, but that he was born at the right time. That right time, boy, that language is pregnant with meaning. It's just, I mean, there's so much richness of theology that he was born at the right time. God had set up the whole world stage for the coming of Christ. And he was born of a woman born under the law. There's his humanity, there's his Jewishness born under the law. And that Galatians 4 form, I mean, you could write a whole book on that. I mean, it's just, there's so much there. But when Christ comes into the world, he abides by the law, he fulfills the law, and he goes to the cross and he dies a death he does not deserve. He dies an innocent man. No one takes his life from me. He was not murdered. He said, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. And so he willingly went to the cross and laid down his life. Now, some have had a hard time with that, with him bearing the punishment, because you say, well, how is God just to punish the innocent for the guilty? How can God be just for that? Well, if Christ was forced to go to the cross against his will, then I would say that one maybe could make a case for that. But he wasn't forced. He willingly laid down his life. And in that sense, he was willing to die in our place. And that's the idea of substitutionary penal atonement. Substitutionary, Christ died as our substitute. He died in our place. Penal, he bore the penalty for our sin, in that he bore the wrath of God that rightfully belongs to us. And atonement, he atoned for our sin. And so when we look at redemptive justice, it's all focused at the cross. And we know that the redemption, the price for redemption, is the blood of Christ that was shed in our stead. And I've used the language before. I don't remember where I got it from. I've tweaked it a little bit. But the blood of Christ is the coin of the heavenly realm that paid our sin debt. That the blood of Christ is the coin. It's the only acceptable currency with regard to the payment for our sin debt. And so the believer is said to be, and here I'm quoting from Romans 3, 24 and 25, that the believer is said to be justified as a gift. And notice justified, that's legal language. To be justified is to be declared right. That the believer is justified, how? By works? No, not by works. You cannot work your way to heaven. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag. And he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5 tells us. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so it becomes totally a gift. So we are justified as a gift by his grace. And boy, is he gracious. Isn't he gracious? He's very gracious. We are justified as a gift by his grace. How? Through the redemption, the payment of the debt, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, as a satisfaction in his blood through faith. And so God's redemptive justice saves us from the penalty of sin, guaranteeing that there is therefore now what? No condemnation for for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's pretty good news, isn't it? There is therefore now no condemnation because expiation, because our sins have been removed, they have been subtracted. And by the way, salvation is not merely subtraction. It's not merely the removal of our sins. And Christ died for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Because from the time of the cross, all sins were future. And He reached into the future and He took all of our sins and placed them upon Him and upon Christ. And Christ was judged for all of our sins. That's what Hebrews 10:10-14 is all about. I mean, read Hebrews 10:10-14. It's straightforward. But He died for sins once for all time. And so it is not only subtraction, which is what the doctrine of expiation is, that He subtracts our sin, but it's also addition. He gives us eternal life. And He gives us the gift of righteousness. Romans 5:17. It's called the gift of righteousness. It's not our righteousness. It's His righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And Philippians 3:9, where Paul says that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Romans chapter 4, let me jump over there, I'll chase a rabbit trail for a minute here. Romans 4:1-5, what then shall we say that Abraham our forefather according to the flesh has found? For if Abraham was justified, and again that's that declared righteous, okay? If Abraham was justified by works, well, guess what? He has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? It says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. And I've used the illustration before, I'll use it again. We might say that the one who works 40 hours a week, his paycheck is not considered a gift, but what is owed to him. And when we go to work, each week, we put our employer in debt. And every pay period, they balance the debt by paying us off. They give us a check and they balance the scales. And then it starts over again. We put them in another debt for another week or two or however long until they write us another check and pay it off. And that's the idea. But the idea that payment is compensation for work done. And your paycheck is not a gift. You worked for it. Okay? But your being justified before God is not because you worked for it. That's what verse 5 says. But the one who does not work, but what? Believes in Him who justifies the good man. No. Who's he justifying? The ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. Righteousness is given to you as a gift to the ungodly person. Not because she's good and wonderful, but for no other reason than that she has trusted Christ as her Savior. That's it. And people get hung up on works. Now listen, I'm all about works. Good works should follow salvation, but they are never the cause of it. Let's be very clear on that. Good works should follow salvation, but they are never, never the cause of it. Galatians 2:16. Paul says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Because look, if you can be saved by just following the law, then that's how God would have told you to be saved. But there would have been no need for the cross. The death of Christ would not have been necessary. And so the death of Christ upon the cross shows that we cannot save ourselves. Romans 3:20, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And Romans 5:20, you know, that the law caused sin to increase. And really, when we get right down to it, the law is designed to show us, I mean, the law is good and wonderful, but the law cannot save you. The law shows the righteousness of God as a standard of God's expectation, but the law cannot save. And that's where the cross becomes so meaningful and wonderful. The last clause here under the redemptive justice. At the cross, God judged our sin as his righteousness requires, and saves the sinner as his love desires. And I actually borrowed that from Chester Macaulay. That's a Macaulayism. It's one of the reasons why I love it. It's a good statement. And it rhymes. How about that? Okay, so the last one here is restorative justice. Restorative justice. This one, when I was writing my doctoral dissertation, I did not find in any of the systematic theologies. And this is one that I added into my dissertation as a fifth point to what you will commonly find. If you look up these categories, and you can find these categories in systematic theologies, but they're generally four. And I put this fifth one in there because it makes sense to me. And so I had to come up with something, and since all these started with an R, I called it the restorative justice. How about that? See, just trying to be consistent. So restorative justice, and by the way, that's not to say that somebody else hasn't put this. I just couldn't find it in any of my research. So this may not be original to me. It's certainly, I think, in the Word of God. Restorative justice refers to the familial forgiveness that God gives to his children who humble themselves and confess their sin to him. We have to be very careful that this is a familial forgiveness. This is a forgiveness that restores relationship. It doesn't bring one into relationship. That occurred at the moment of faith in Christ. And that's a one-time act in which we believe in Christ, and at that moment we are forgiven, we are justified, and that's done, sealed, given the Holy Spirit. You're sealed, you're done, you're in a relationship. Now you can operate from a place of spirituality or carnality, under the filling of the Holy Spirit or under the guidance of the old sin nature. And this is our phase two salvation, in which we are working out our salvation before the Lord. But this form of justice is basically restorative of our relationship with God. It's a familial forgiveness. So when we sin, we break fellowship with God. And when we confess our sin to him, he forgives and restores us. Now, this is found both in the Old and New Testament. So when David wrote in Psalm 32, he says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Well, that's pretty wonderful, isn't it? I mean, that is just absolutely wonderful. And a verse that has just really been on my thinking for probably the last year and a half is in Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12. But in Psalm 103:10, this verse to me just speaks of the grace of God, where he says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. That's grace. God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. None of us get what we deserve. None of us do. But that's his grace. Now, in the Old Testament, I'm going back to the notes here. In the Old Testament, forgiveness was predicated on confession. And you can find that, as well as animal sacrifice. One had to bring the sacrifice. There were prescribed sacrifices that one would offer depending upon the sin that was committed. However, in the New Testament, God requires confession alone. But it is still based on a sacrifice. Not a sacrifice that we bring, but a sacrifice that God gave. That is the sacrifice of His Son. So in the New Testament, God requires confession alone, which rests upon the once-for-all atoning sacrifice of Christ at the cross. Concerning confession of sin, John wrote, here in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and what? Righteous. To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But do you see how here forgiveness, this restorative justice, has a righteous aspect to it? And in that sense, it fits under the category of justice, under God's behaving just. That He is faithful and righteous, or some translations say He is faithful and just. Well, how can He be just to forgive me on no other grounds than the fact that I confess it? Well, it's based upon the grounds of Christ's finished work. That I can come and that I can confess that sin knowing that it has been judged and that I am forgiven and that I can be restored to fellowship with Him. So understanding these aspects of God's character help us to know who He is and why He holds people accountable with regards to the laws that He has revealed to them through general or special revelation. Furthermore, and this is just a little added thing in here, that as Christians we are never to retaliate against our attackers, but to cast our cares upon the Lord and to trust that He sees and acts righteously in His time and way. And we've already looked at a few of these verses, but let me jump over to Romans 12 just to kind of close out with this point here, because this is the very practical side of it. This is the issue. And I'll tell you what, Romans 12, a typical of Paul's teaching pattern, when you understand the way Paul's brain works, Paul is typically, he's didactic in his presentation. Didactic just simply means he's in teacher mode. He's teaching. And so Paul's, like in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, it's didactic, it's educational. He's instructing, he's simply informing you, he's educating you. And then in verses 4, 5, and 6, it's here's the application. It's the therefore. Based upon all that you know, this is how you should live. Knowledge precedes application. That's the way Paul operates. He does the same thing in Romans. Romans chapters 1 through 11, it's all educational. It's let me inform you, let me tell you, let me help you to understand God and man and Israel, and let me tell you about His sovereignty and what He's doing. And then you get to Romans 12, 1, therefore. And from Romans 12 and forward, it's basically here's how you should live. Here's the application based on everything that I've told you so far. And I live by Romans 12. I'll tell you, Romans 12 has application just in all aspects of my life. And I really apply it a lot at work, in society, with family. It's just very relevant to me. Particularly in verse 14 through 21. By the way, these verses were very applicable to me during my time of incarceration as well. because I was tested a lot there. And you have lots of opportunity when you're in prison. Because there's lots of people there who can give offense. And it was a real challenge for me to live this out. Romans 12:14 says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And when people treat me with hostility, there is an intentionality in my language and in my behavior to be kind to them. Very intentional. Because I want to reflect the character of God in my life. Now, I can't say that I always do that. But I even titled my book, Overcoming Evil in Prison, on that verse 21. Because you encounter it with great intensity. But you can encounter it in the world too. I mean, in multiple settings. But you really have to consciously think, if I'm attacked, this is how I'm going to respond. That I'm going to intentionally be kind to those who are hostile to me. That I'm not going to return evil for evil, but I'm going to overcome evil with good. And that's going to be very intentional for me to behave that way. Because I'm a child of God and He calls me to that. And so, anyway, does that help us a little bit? I think it should help us in two ways. It should help us, one, theologically understand that God is the judge of all the earth and that He will dispense justice upon the earth, retributive, remunerative, redemptive, and restorative. But it also tells us how we are to behave, knowing that the judge of all the earth sees and knows what's going on, and He promises to handle it. We just need to let Him handle it. Amen?